Most of you are probably familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," and its backstory. Of course, that hymn goes like this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn after his wife and kids were on a steamer in 1873, in November, crossing the Atlantic from the United States to England. And as they were on that ship, another ship collided with them that was iron-hulled, and they basically tore their ship in half. And as the ship was going down, Horatio's wife, Anna, had their 2-year-old daughter and had the other girls. And one of the girls said to the wife, as they knew that they would be getting in the water soon, "Don't be afraid. The sea is his, and he made it," being God. And of course, they went into the sea, and as they went into the sea, the mother got separated from her 2-year-old child, and all the kids died. She was the one survivor, and when she got to shore, she telegraphed her husband and said, "She's the only one saved alone," she said. "What shall I do now?" Well, immediately upon getting that telegraph, he spent all night going back and forth. And then he finally uttered and said, "At least now following the Lord will cost me something." So he immediately went over there. They came back. And that's probably the story you've heard. When he went over there, the captain stopped at that spot and told him, and in that moment, he penned the words I just wrote, or I just said, of "It Is Well With My Soul," and it's become a well-known hymn. What you probably don't know, and I'll be Paul Harvey, I'll tell you the rest of the story. And it's a story that will make you grieved over this hymn. As they dealt with what has took place, they eventually became involved in a fervent expectation that Jesus would return soon in a spiritual, hyper-spirituality. They gathered a group of people in Chicago and eventually went and moved to Palestine, and they set up an authoritarian cult. He died in 1888. Part of their thing was that Jesus is going to return soon, so they won't have to deal with death. No one will die because Jesus is going to return now. So we're going to go to Jerusalem and be there because that's where Jesus is going to return. Well, they had a system where they had their own place and a colony and a cult. And after he died, the wife continued. Eventually, they had some people from Sweden come in, and that helped interject things. But they went far from the faith afterwards. They died as heretics. They denied hell. They became universalists and said everyone was saved. Now you know the rest of the story. Does that mean that this song still doesn't minister to us? It does. How can we look at it and go, how does this song, written by people who in the aftermath we say are not Christians, how can it be such a blessing us today? That's why the title of my message is "Drawing a Straight Line with Crooked Sticks." Because that's what God does. And that's what God is going to show as we look at the book of Judges. So we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges and see how God accomplishes His plans, even though people sin and God uses their sin to accomplish these plans for His glory. As we look at this passage, we'll answer this question: how does God use sinners to accomplish His plans? How does the Lord use rebels to defeat His enemies? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 14. We will look at verses 10 through 20. Our first section of 4 comes from verses 10 through 14. And it says, "His father went down to the woman, And Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you, if you can tell me what it is. Within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. So let's remember the context here. God has promised that there would be this one who would judge, who would come and give deliverance to Israel. Samson, as we saw last week, has been raised up, and he's a Nazarite set apart by God, but he's not living like a Nazarite. He's living like a Philistine. Last week he came across a young lion who attacked him. The Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him great power. He ripped that lion to shreds. A few days later he comes back and out of curiosity goes and sees that lion, and the carcass had been dried out because of the heat and found honey in it. And breaking his Nazarite vow, he took of the honey and ate it and then gave it to his family, and they ate it and they got unclean as well. And he still is on the plan to marry this Philistine woman. That's where we pick up in verse 10. And as we look at this, we have to remember the whole point of chapter 14 comes from verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So Samson is sinning. God has planned this to happen, to use Samson and his sin to overcome the Philistines for a greater good. Let's see how this transpires. In verse 10, his father goes down. Remember, Timnah is about 6 miles away, and it's downhill. So his father goes down, Samson is there, and he's preparing a feast for the wedding. This feast refers to a 7-day drinking bout at the home of the bride's parents. So it's a 7-day drunken fest. It's an excuse to have this party because of the wedding that's taking place. What's the problem? If Samson is the one who is providing it, who's participating in it, and who's encouraging it, well, the problem is this is another breaking of his vow as a Nazarite. Numbers 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "He, being the Nazarite, shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes fried or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." I think it makes it clear. He should not be participating in this. He should not be bankrolling it. He should not be planning it. But that's what he is doing for the wedding feast. So as was custom, the people in verse 11 saw him, and they brought him 30 companions to be with him. These were men who were from the Philistines, and they're to be his companions. There are two views over why they were brought. The first view is that they are to be his attendants for the bridegroom, according to custom. Have you ever been to a wedding and it looks like they have 30 people on one side standing up and 30 people on the other side, and it looks like there are more people on the stage than are actually in the audience? Well, that's sort of one view. The second view, which I think is better, is that these companions are actually guards who are there, and they're there to keep the Israelite, Samson, from provoking a fight. They have their eyes on him. I think there are four reasons for this. One, the people brought these men forward, so it gives the sense that they were compelled to come over. They didn't want to. Second, why does he need 30 escorts to stand up with him? So 30 escorts makes better sense to be guards. Third, in the Septuagint, which is a Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew, some of those manuscripts say because they feared him in the language. And finally, if these were his companions, why does he immediately provoke them by giving them a riddle they can't answer? So I think all that comes to the point where these companions were more there to keep Samson in line than it was to be companions in the bridal party. So that's what happens. They're here, and then in verse 12, Samson decides to ask him this riddle. So he says, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." So this is a game. He's the host, it's his wedding, so he's going to decide what games they're going to have. And the game they're going to have is this riddle. "I'll give you a riddle, and if you can answer the riddle, then I will give you 30 changes of clothes, 30 linens." And this would be your Sunday best, your three-piece suit. So imagine you have to pay for 30 three-piece suits to all these guys. My dad, he has a suit, and he has one suit, and he calls it his marry 'em and bury them suit. Because he's a farmer, he normally wears blue jeans and a t-shirt or a hoodie in the winter, and maybe a coat over it. He doesn't wear a tie and dress pants, but he has a western cut suit that he can wear to marry occasions or to bury occasions. And that's what this is like. That this is the reward. And then the opposite is, if Samson wins and prevails, then all these guys have to give him 33-piece suits in our modern-day understanding. So what happens? Well, the men said, "Yeah, let's do this. We'll take you up on the offer. So now tell us the riddle." And so what's the riddle in verse 14? "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." If you notice, you understand now how the narrator has brought these two stories together. The story of the young lion and the honey, and now this story. And if you remember in the story of the young lion being torn to pieces and then getting the honey, twice it was stated that Samson told nobody about it. Only Samson knows the answer to this riddle. No one else knows the answer. And he's going to keep it that way. And he is setting them up where they can't figure it out so that he'll get this. The answer, of course, is out of the eater came something to eat. Well, who's that? The lion. Out of the strong came something to sweet. Out of the strong lion came the sweet honey that was there in his carcass. So what happens? After 3 days, the men are talking about this and they still have not been able to solve the mystery. So how does this play into God's plans? We see God is using his desire to, one, to marry this woman, to have this occasion to have sparks fly, so that when the sparks fly, God will be victorious over them. Does God do this elsewhere? Absolutely. What is Judas's role in the crucifixion? Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He followed Jesus around for 3 years, was there ministering with him. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Judas was the one who was the banker, the head of the money, and yet he kept embezzling money from it for his own things. And then when Jesus wanted to buy, this woman to have this expensive perfume put on Jesus, he's the one who objected because he knew you could sell it for a lot of money and then he would have more money for him to embezzle from. And then on the night that Jesus is betrayed, who's the one who took the 30 silver pieces to go and then to point out Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and to give him the kiss so that the Jewish authorities would take Jesus? It was Judas, Judas, Judas. Judas in his sin, his greed and love for money. And yet God planned it and purposed it for a greater good, which was that these sparks would fly so that Jesus would be nailed to the cross so that we would have salvation and everlasting life. That's what's going on here. That God is working through human agents who have sinful, wicked desires in order to accomplish a greater good, which is the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. So brethren, as we apply it to today, we look around and we see all these human agents who are doing sin and wickedness, and we think, what's going on? And the message that Judges keeps telling us is, in the midst of chaos, God is the one who's orchestrating the chaos. He is the hidden hand behind these sinners who are doing all this wickedness, and that is being used and planned by God to accomplish His good purposes. God is good in the midst of it. Those who are doing the sin are sinning and are responsible, but God is accomplishing everything. So therefore, brethren, may we not become anxious and worried and concerned. May we not lose heart. May we not think the church is over with. May we not think that God is not going to do it. May we not become so overwhelmed that we lose faith in what is taking place. But instead, let us remember that everything is written in stone and it's going to happen. It's just that we don't know all the fine details of how we're going to get there. The GPS is set for heaven. We don't know the route. But we know we're going to get there. And at times we think, God, where are we going? But we know and trust God as we go through it. If you're not a Christian, remember that even though you feel at times that you may be rebelling against God without any repercussions, that you are being rewarded for conniving and for your sin, that you will still stand in judgment before God. That God may be blessing you in this ways as a way of condemning you, not as a way of rewarding you for your rebellion. We have to remember that as well. And that's why this is a call to repent and believe instead of trusting in the short-term gratifications of the flesh. Because that will turn into long-term torments of the flesh and soul forever. That's our first point. Our second point is this. God uses sinners to accomplish His plans by permitting them to blackmail other sinners. The Lord uses rebels to defeat His enemies by permitting them to exhort other rebels. Extort other rebels. Verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Whoa. What's going on? This is a 7-day festival. They've made this bet. It's now day 4. And the companions know, we have no clue. We don't know the answer to this riddle. And we're going to have to pay up. And pay up a lot. This is going to be significant. So what should we do? Well, let's blackmail the wife. That's what we should do. She's the weak link. So they go to her and say, entice your husband. So you need to go and use your relationship to leverage to get the answer to the riddle. And if you don't do that, if you don't show loyalty to us, your Philistine brothers, we are going to instead burn you and your father's house. So either do it or you die. That's what blackmail is. That's what it means to extort. You are strong-arming them. You are twisting them in order to try to make them do what you want them to do by force. What's ironic, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, is in Judges 15, verse 6, the very thing they threaten to do to her if she doesn't obey, and she does obey them, they actually end up doing to her anyway. She gets burned, and so does her father, in chapter 15, verse 6. So that's ironic. But what do these 30 companions, what are they doing? They are sinning. They are sinning by doing blackmail and extortion. Luke 3, verse 14, Jesus tells soldiers, the soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So the question is, can a Christian be a soldier? And Jesus was telling them, yes, you can still be a soldier in the Roman army. It's just be a good soldier. So being a good soldier means that you do not extort money. So you do not use your Roman prestige as a soldier to get ill-gained money because you tell them, if you don't do this, I'm going to kill you or turn you in. Do not make false accusations. Be content with your wages. So don't use your power in order to steal from others. Psalm 62, verse 10 says, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And that's what they're doing, these companions. They're setting their heart on their money. We don't want to give it up. Therefore, we're willing to kill this woman and her family so that we don't have to give up our money, because that's our God. Then even Isaiah 33:15 says this about, it gives the qualities of a man who is righteous, who walks with God. It says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Especially the phrase, the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. That you do not look upon those who would shake someone, like shaking a bush to get everything out of him. That way they can have that money. That's extortion, and that's what they're doing. They're blackmailing in order to get money. A story came out this week about a blackmail attempt that took place with the president of Liberty University, Jerry Falwell Jr. Back in 2015, he had someone contact him, and they had gained personal photographs of him and his wife, I guess of an intimate nature, and was threatening to release those photographs publicly unless they were compensated. Well, Jerry Falwell Jr. Ended up contacting Michael Cohen, who was Donald Trump's personal lawyer, and he got involved and convinced the person who's making the blackmail attempt not to proceed. And so now some people are, and a few months later, Falwell endorsed Trump. That's a whole other issue about whether or not why he did that. But the whole point is, if Jerry Falwell and his wife hadn't taken these pictures, they wouldn't have put themselves in a position where they could have been blackmailed. We need to be careful about what we do and what we say. First, we need to be careful of putting ourselves in a position of being blackmailed for doing evil. Beware of doing evil, which can be used against you. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil." How many people who are Christians who get themselves in trouble because they're not doing what they should do, and then that can be used by someone who knows it to blackmail them? How? We can make inappropriate videos, take pictures online, Snapchat, posts on social media. How many employers, before they hire someone, goes on social media to see what you do? Now, many of you might be on social media, but what we say and relationships we have, that can be used as blackmail. Adultery, embezzlement. Someone knows that you're doing something wrong, and then they say, well, if you want to keep that a secret, then you have to pay up to me in order for me not to share what's going on. This has happened many times in the military in our country. Over the last couple of years, several high-ranking generals have had to step down or retire because they were caught having an affair. The reason why the military is so upset about that is because if Russia or someone else finds out that they're having an affair and the military doesn't know, then they could use that to blackmail the general to be a spy or to do things that would go against the interests of the military, because they would not want to have that affair get out with their wife. So you see how that can be compromised. There was a general who's supposed to be the head of over Iraq who had to step down a couple years ago because of that very scenario. He was having an affair with a woman who was on his staff who was a captain. So we have to be careful, friends, that we don't do things that would be evil, that others would know about, and then that we would get blackmailed ourselves. Second, we need to beware of strong-arm attempts against us for being Christians, which many of you are aware of. We're going to get blackmail attempts even when we do good. And that's fine, but we just need to be aware and be ready to stand firm of this. How does this work out? Well, government threatens to shut down business if you don't do gay wedding cakes, or if you don't do gay weddings and have photography for them. They're threatened with fines. There's a man who in Canada is threatened with jail time if he calls his daughter, who wants to be a boy, a she instead of a he. Religious organizations in this country have been denied the opportunity to participate in foster care and adoption because the government says in order for you to do that, you have to have adoption and foster care to gay couples. And they said no. And then there was that rugby player that Pastor Robert talked about in Australia who basically posted 1 Corinthians 6 online, and his national team and his club team both said you can't play for us anymore because you are against gays and lesbians. We also have to be careful that we don't do this as Christians by taking government money. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." So in the college scene, many colleges who are Christians are taking money from federal government for Pell Grants, and then that is taking it, but there are strings attached. And at some point, those strings are going to turn into, you have to hire gays and lesbians. You have to have housing for gays and lesbians. You have to do these things. And some of these colleges have already capitulated on this because that, without that government money, those schools do not stay open. I think parents, we have to be careful. There's nothing free about free education. Now, we have a food stamp program. And with food stamps, many states have said, if you're going to be on the food stamp program, one, there are limitations on what food you can get. Two, you may have to get a drug test. And three, you may have to do some sort of voluntary work 10, 20 hours a week. That way, we move you towards getting off. So there are conditions. Well, with the government education, that's food stamps on the brain, for the brain, as one commentator said. Because in exchange for free public education, they're saying we get to decide how to educate them. And we're going to educate them from a secular worldview, a worldview that denies God. Besides that, we'd be careful with free health care. Because with free health care, the standards are the government standards, not our standards. And you see, when we get invested with these things, what happens is we are depending upon them. So then when the government says, in order to keep getting this, you have to capitulate on these areas, we set ourselves up for being strong-armed and being tempted to change our doctrine instead of giving it up because we have become so entrenched in it. And that's what we have to be careful of, friends. We have to be careful that we do not put ourselves in a position where we can be strong-armed and we can be taken advantage of in these ways. The third point, God uses sinners to accomplish His plans by allowing them to manipulate other sinners. The Lord uses rebels to defeat His enemies by permitting them to emotionally exploit other rebels. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. "And Samson's wife wept over him and said, 'You only hate me and do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my father or my mother, and shall I tell you?' She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people." So now she has followed, and she's going to go about manipulating. Now, manipulation is something both men and women do. In this instance, this is a woman manipulating, and how is she doing it? She's doing the classic, "If you loved me, you would do this." But her standard of love is her standard and not God's standard. She's replaced God's standard, which says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments and you will follow me," with, "If you love me, you will tell me your secrets so that way I can go and tell it to others." Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." She's using smooth talk and flattery. They're in their first week of marriage, and she's looking at him and saying, "You hate me." And there are tears flowing down her eyes. She's trying to play every emotional note of the string of his heart and to bring him to the point of saying, "Yes, oh, I feel so bad. I must be a terrible husband. I hate her because I won't tell her this." She's also denying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. She is insisting on her own way. It's about her self-interest. Of course, she's being threatened to be killed. She could have just told him that, and then Samson could have gone and taken care of it. But instead, she plays along, and she is thinking of her good and not her husband's, and they're not thinking of themselves as one another. How does Samson respond? Verse 16b. He says, I have not told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you? So his idea is, wait a minute. The closest relationship I have are my parents. I didn't tell them. So if I didn't tell them, why are you offended? Of course, he forgets that in Genesis 2:24, your husband-wife relationship is closer than your parent relationship. God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He's still thinking, I'm autonomous Samson, and I can keep my parents in the dark, I can keep her in the dark, because they're all equal. No, you've become one flesh with this woman. And so he refuses to give in. But in verse 17, she continues up. She, for the 7 days that there the feast lasted, she wept. Now, if you notice, there is a textual thing we need to talk about, concern. The companions came to her with the blackmail on day 4. But in verse 17, it says that she's been weeping all 7 days. So what's going on here? I think what's happening is that she was offended on day 1 that he kept her in the dark. And so she was already manipulating and weeping. On day 4, the men come to her and twist her arm and blackmail her. And now she continues to weep. She has even more reason to do so. And so now she has been weeping and trying to get him to say the secret. And finally, at the end of the 7th day, he tells her, because she pressed him hard. And immediately as the words came out of the mouth, hit her ears, she was passing them along as sweet, delicious bonbons to her people. And so this is what happens. She caved in. She was able to get the information and pass it along. This was pure and simple manipulation, emotional manipulation. When I worked for when I worked as a insurance salesman for about 8 weeks, they taught us, but they didn't call it this, the art of manipulation. We would have this thing called a child safety kit, and it would have a box, and I think I've told you this before, but still, it's such a good illustration. And we'd go into businesses and say, this is a child safety kit. If someone writes their information, they'll put it in the box, and we'll go out and give them a free kit. The kit is just information that they can write down. That way, if their kid is ever abducted, they can pull this out of the drawer and give it to the authorities, and it has their height, weight, picture, has all the information they need in one spot. That way, they don't have to think about it in the midst of this confusion. I'm like, all right, yeah, we can put that there. So every week, we come by, pick up those things, and that would be our call list to try to get into people's homes based upon that and then sell them insurance. So what we'd do is we'd call them up and tell them, hey, we got your thing for your free child safety kit and I'd like to come by. When would be a good time? And so they're like, oh yeah, this would be a good time. So we'd go by, we would go through the child safety kit with our computer, and then after we get through that and give it to them, we'd say, all right, we also sell insurance. Let's talk about life insurance. And then we'd spend the next hour talking about life insurance. If they didn't say get out. And that was just to get our foot in the door. And when we made those calls, we would also say, are you married? Yes. Is your spouse going to be there too? No. Well, let's do it at a different time when both you and your spouse can be there. Why? Because we wanted to make sure that both decision makers were in the room. That way, we could press them at that moment to make a decision to get their bank information. That way, they wouldn't change their mind when we walked out the door. That was pure manipulation. Thankfully, God showed me that and I got out of it before I got too deep into it. But that's about what everyone we see in our society today. People, beware of being emotionally manipulated. Beware of when people say, if you love me, you will approve of my homosexuality, of my gay marriage, of my transgenderism, of my fornication, or of women preachers. There's a big debate this past week where there's some churches who are conservative churches having women preach on Mother's Day under the pretext that it's okay. Beware of when people try to use that. If you really love me, then you will do this. And say, if I really love you, I will do what the Bible says. Because loving God is also loving you. But if I love you and you're not loving God, then I'm not loving you or God. That's the lie. 2 Peter 2, 13 through 15 tells us of these people who are false teachers, and you can see it by the behavior they're promoting. They count it pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. And these people are saying, if you love me, you'll do this. If you love me, you'll accept this. If you love me, you'll allow this. No. If I love you, I'll tell you what the Bible says, and I'll say it in a loving way. The second way people try to manipulate is by using the phrase, God told me. The classic example is when you have someone who's 20 and looks at a girl who's 19 and goes up to her and says, you know what, God told me that I should marry you. And the gal should say, well, he didn't tell me. And that's the response that you should have. And people try to do this all the time. Well, I feel like God's telling me, or I think God wants me to do this, or God's telling me, and they use that. Pastors are do this too. They say, well, God's told me we should have this building campaign. Well, then you can sign the name on the note. Or in other wicked situations, wicked, and you have a youth pastor who says to a teenager, God told me it's okay for us to be together. That happens all the time, where people prey on teenagers. So beware of this emotional manipulation. Also, we need to be aware of manipulating others. Manipulation is wrong because it's selfish, it's idolatry, it serves us, and it does not trust in God's provisions. Many times we want something, and that's a good thing to have, but then we don't believe and trust that God can do that for us so that we can live happy without it. Therefore, we try to manipulate the circumstances and people to get what we want, and we don't trust in God. We do this by using our words. Proverbs 5, 3 and 4 talks about the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is a bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, women, in our culture, it's prone for women to try to manipulate through flattery, seductive dress, hand on the arm, you know, be really touchy and look you in the eye and try to manipulate, flirting, crying, in relationships with husbands and wives, withholding intimacy, in relationships with and families, a daughter decides to withhold having her grandchildren being seen by the grandparents because of manipulation, or you do the silent treatment on your friend or on your spouse, or you passively, aggressively talk about someone to someone else with an earshot of that someone, hoping they'll hear so that they'll actually do something about the thing you're complaining about, instead of talking to them one-on-one, eye-to-eye. But this isn't all just women. Men do this too. Typically, men are prone to manipulate through anger. We do this by belittling, criticizing, and shaming people into conformity to what we want. We'll do it even by silent treatment. Oh, I'm done with you. You've done this. I'm just going to act like you do not exist, and I'm going to pretend, and I'm going to make it so difficult and hard on you, and this is a punishment because you have violated my laws of my kingdom, that I'm going to do this until you finally break and give in and bow the knee to King me. And then, now we can live on. And I've manipulated you to submission. Or it's through the explosive anger where you just yell and scream and belittle until the woman feels like an inch tall and she says, okay, I'll do it. And then she walks on eggshells the rest of the marriage. This is how we do this, of manipulating and doing what is wicked and evil. So we need to repent of our manipulation. All of us do. We need to trust in God and live according to His way and live according to His means. And realize that we are, when we do this, when we emotionally try to appeal to people's hearts, or when we try to use force in our voice or anger, or we try to shut people off because they didn't do what we wanted, we need to repent of that, because in that instance, we're acting like God and we're not God. Instead, we need to act according to God's word. Finally, our last point. God uses sinners to accomplish His plans by empowering them to defeat His enemies. The Lord uses rebels to defeat His enemies by equipping them to combat His foes. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to the father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best friend. So it's the end of the day, the feast is about over, and now the companions come up and they have a riddle of their own, and their riddle answers the riddle of Samson. What's the riddle? What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? So their riddle is saying honey and lion, which obviously answers the first one. But what's the answer to their riddle? What is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? A woman. She was able to sweetly overcome the strong Samson and get out the very juicy details needed to answer the riddle. And so how does he respond? He responds with his own statement that if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have found out my riddle. He wasn't using this in a complimentary sense for those of you who have cattle or been working with cattle, but basically he's saying you are using what was forbidden to get the information to this riddle. This was out of bounds. You weren't supposed to mess with my wife. But he was a man of his word, and God used him, and the Spirit came upon him to strike down the Philistines. So he went on a walk 40 miles southeast to Ashkelon, which was a Philistine city on the coast. And he went and destroyed and killed 30 men, took their 30 garments, brought them back to Timnah, and gave them. And that was it. He paid his debt. And God was working and using all this to orchestrate this friction so that God would bring about victory. And we'll continue to see this in the messages ahead. But notice what happens in verse 20. It says, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So now he doesn't even get to keep his wife. Now his wife gets given away. Now it was custom at this time that the marriage was not, the man and woman did not come together physically in marriage until after the feast. So technically, in their understanding, they hadn't really consummated the marriage yet, so they could give her away. But still, all this had been gone through. We see this, friends, of God working through sinful people. Even the story of Rahab, when Rahab was a prostitute, and Joshua came, and they sent the spies, and the spies went, and they found an alliance with this woman. And now she ends up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And she was even in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. Why do I say all this? We are sinners. We have failed. We have pasts that are filled with stain and blot and blemish. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, that has been forgiven. But also through the blood of Jesus Christ, God uses not only unrepentant sinners, but He uses repentant sinners. So remember, brethren, everything that you have gone through, even your mistakes, even your trials, even your sins, God is using to bring glory to Himself. He uses sinners like me and you, like all of us, to accomplish His purposes. And yes, we need to repent. Yes, we need to pursue holiness. Yes, we need to continue in the faith. But yes, we should not become overcome with depression and sorrow when we fail. But realize that God is the hidden hand who providentially brings about His plan. And that He specializes in using crooked sticks to draw straight lines, and that all of us here are crooked sticks, and only by the grace of God can He use us for His glory, for His purpose, and for His praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message, and we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to have this perspective, that You use sinners, You use unrepentant sinners, You use repentant sinners, and that Your plans continue, and that Your purposes remain. You use Samson, You used his wife, You use these 30 companions, some of them unrepentant, others will repent in the end, and You use us. Help us, Lord, not to become overcome with grief. Also help us not to go into manipulation and in blackmail, but to trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.